Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 20. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Here we're continuing in this exhortation to the people to follow and to keep the Ten Commandments previously delivered at Mount Sinai. And in looking at this ninth commandment last time, we saw that we, if we are the children of God, have begun to be and must all the more be patterned after the God of truth. God cannot lie. God never lies. He will not lie because of his holy character. And it should be true of us that we never lie, not even in the most pressured of circumstances. We must not lie. We must declare the truth. And the church must not lie. It must not bring a false message before men. It must bring the truth of God. And so last time we looked at the basic question of truthfulness. We must always only say what we know to be true. But now we look at when to keep silent. When to keep silent. If we may never lie, no matter what the situation and to whom we are speaking, it is also true that we are not always obliged to declare all that we know about everything in any and every situation and to all who may inquire of us. We saw last time that there is such a thing as an undue silence in a just cause, that there is a time to speak and a time when silence is sinful. Silence is not always the way to keep the ninth commandment and to avoid bearing false witness. If we fail to speak on behalf of truth and righteousness, on behalf of the righteous cause of another, or to defend the character of someone who is being slandered, then it is a sinful silence. But when is there a just silence? When should we not speak? First of all, we should not make promises, much less make vows, that we cannot or may not be able to fulfill, or indeed have no intention of fulfilling. We can consider here rash and thoughtless promises. Promises to do something should explicitly or at least implicitly be hedged with allowance that providential circumstances may not allow fulfillment. It may not be necessary always to make this explicit if there is a definite understanding of the limitations. Sometimes we say God willing in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, and that is right when appropriate, though perhaps not to the point where it becomes so excessive as to be irreverent. But it must, even if not stated, it must be understood that the promise is not absolute unless it's framed in such a way that circumstances cannot prevent its fulfillment. Sometimes this limitation, of course, is very obvious from the nature of the case, that there is an implied limitation of possibility. But it is important that we only promise what we intend to perform and are able to perform. One great weakness in Christians is promising to pray. Prayer is a wonderful privilege, a duty, appointed by God. But it's very easy for Christians to glibly say, well, we'll remember you in prayer, when they don't even intend to do it, or intend to do it but don't do it. And of course, this is a breach of the ninth commandment, and it is very grievous that something as wonderful as prayer should be the occasion of Christians breaking the ninth commandment. Only tell someone you'll pray for them if you really intend to do so, and make sure you do it. Never use it as a mere conventional response. When somebody tells you some kind of problem, don't use a promise of praying for them as a mere conventional response. If you say you're going to pray for them, do it. Otherwise, you're a liar. Then oaths and vows. Oaths and vows, if not followed through, incur greater guilt than breaking other promises. Because in a vow, the great name of God is invoked. He is called upon as witness. And therefore, the sin is greater. It's a breach of a direct breach of the third commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain, as well as the ninth commandment, not to bear false witness. Psalm 15 and verse 4. Psalm 15, verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. And then earlier on, he does not swear deceitfully. And so false swearing, false oath-taking, is a great sin. Any oath should be taken in the plain and common sense. In other words, if we vow in any way, the plain meaning of the words should be intended by us and fulfilled by us. We shouldn't be saying one thing but meaning something else. So, for example, ordination vows, which entail professing the doctrine of the Westminster Confession and catechisms, that vow is to mean the plain sense of the words. It means all that the Confession of Faith and catechisms teach. If we say that we believe those doctrines are founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, then the doctrines are all that those documents teach. We may not distinguish between doctrines and explanations and so forth. This has been done in the history of Presbyterian churches, that people vow to uphold the doctrines of the Westminster Confession as founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, the infallible rule of faith and practice, and then they mentally have a reserve that, well, not everything that's actually there is the doctrine of the Westminster Confession. Well, of course it is. Everything that it teaches is its doctrine. We should only vow to do what is lawful. We should never vow to sin, and such a vow is sinful and to be repented of, because no vow can oblige us to sin. We should vow only for what, or take oaths only concerning known things. We should vow to do only what we know is within our power to perform. We should not engage in open-ended oaths or vows. One of our objections to oaths relating to secret societies is when it involves an oath before we, or a vow to do something before knowing what that commitment entails. We should not vow in the dark, as it were, vow to keep secret when we don't know what it is that we are committing ourselves to, where there may be an obligation not to keep something secret. So we shouldn't make vows in the dark. And Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 5. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 5. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So marriage vows, baptismal vows, ordination vows, they must be taken in the fear of God and they must be kept. The Westminster Confession of Faith on oaths and vows has this to say: whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. So, there is a time to keep silent if we are requested or considering making promises, and even more so oaths and vows, and they cannot be taken without breach of the ninth commandment. Only promise, only vow to do what is right, lawful, and possible. But then, secondly, withholding truth when asked. Withholding truth when asked, or when expected, or withholding truth. When is it legitimate to withhold truth? Our larger catechism, answer 145, gives us one of the sins of one of the sins condemned in the ninth commandment: speaking the truth unseasonably. Speaking the truth unseasonably. One of the texts it gives in proof of this is Proverbs 29, verse 11. Proverbs 29, verse 11. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. A fool uttereth all his mind. Proverbs 11, verse 13. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. There is a time to not disclose even what is true, though without telling lies. Often one may hear of people who blurt out what should be kept in, and then making a virtue of it by saying, "I like to speak my mind." Well, speaking our mind can be good or bad. It depends what's in our mind. It depends whether what's in our mind is good, and it depends whether disclosing it is good. In itself, it is not a virtue. It is not always right to disclose everything. If we all knew everything that was in each other's mind, it would be horrific. There are many things that go through our minds that shouldn't be there, and we need to get rid of them. But even of things that are true and right in themselves, we are not obliged always to tell everyone everything we know. That, of course, is, we looked recently at the question of social networking. That's one of the dangers of things like Facebook. We don't say it's sinful in itself, but because of the speed and ease of widespread communication, the dangers of breaking the ninth commandment or of speaking the truth unseasonably, even if not something that isn't true, is greater. And that's why it should be used with care. Care as to what we say and awareness of all the people to whom we may be saying it. That's important. No one should ever put anything on Facebook unless they've thought about the content and who will see it. And is it consistent with Christian standards of speech? So there is no obligation for everyone to know everything that is in our minds. Some things are private and are meant to be so. If I were to ask you how much you have in your bank account, you might justly tell me to mind my own business. You might want to disclose such a thing if needing biblical advice or some on Christian stewardship or something of that sort, but it is not automatically your duty to disclose such a thing. That's why ministers and elders must be men who can keep confidence, so that if they give advice on a matter, anything that is disclosed to them is not passed to others. Otherwise, trust is broken down and help then will not be sought, either by that person again or by others who know of it. This also tells us that we should not, that we have a duty not to put pressure on someone to disclose what they know they shouldn't disclose. And we must be careful. The questions we ask, not everyone can think fast enough to avoid giving an answer that isn't a falsehood. Don't provoke people to lie by asking them awkward questions that they shouldn't give an answer to. And so they can feel under the pressure of the moment, end up saying something false to avoid giving information that they should keep to themselves. Even our questioning should be with care. Are we provoking someone to either break confidence or to declare falsehood? But our catechism also speaks of unnecessary discovery of infirmities. That was Ham's great sin in relation to his father in Genesis 9:22, that his father was drunk and in a state of undress, and he went and told his brothers, and he shouldn't have done that. The disclosure of faults to a third party should normally be after we've spoken to the person themselves, or necessary for the offender's good or the good and safety of others. Normally, it should be after we've spoken to the person themselves. And when it is done, it should be done for the good of the person concerned, that is, to a loving rebuke, or for the safety of others and for the church of God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. The apostle loved Timothy, he loved the church, and so he warned against Alexander the coppersmith. But speaking ill of others for no good reason is to rejoice in iniquity, and it is sinful. It's a form of pride, the idea that by spreading ill of others, there is a bolstering up, a lifting up of oneself. And so two people talk about the absent party. And the underlying text is, look at what they've done, you and I would never do that. And it's a form of pride, a mutual flattery. Thirdly, withholding true information for those who intend to use it for evil. Withholding true information from those who intend to use it for evil. When required in the pursuit of justice in the state or faithful church discipline in the church, we are duty bound to disclose what we know as required. In private conversation, when there is no sinister intent implied, we should not be partial in our disclosures so as to create a false impression, even though no actual falsehood is involved. But what of the situation where we are asked for information and the one who is asking us has evil intent? And this can come very acutely, of course, in times of warfare, where disclosing information could lead to the death of others and so on. Well, lying is not justified. Lying is not justified. Some people point to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 17. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 17. Remember that the midwives were interrogated because they didn't kill the men children of Israel. Exodus 1 verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, the first thing is, there may well have been a measure of truth in what the midwives said. It may well be that whilst it hardly could have been the whole explanation, but perhaps the Israelite women were more lively and did give birth more quickly. But in any case, there is no need to take the divine blessing on the midwives as meaning that God approved everything that they did. God is gracious and he blesses imperfect obedience. And so we cannot make this a basis for saying that God approved of any falsehood involved. Or in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, Joshua 2 and verse 4, and the woman, that's Rahab, took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. Clearly, Rahab, although defending the Lord's servants, yet she did engage in falsehood. Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Conspicuously, the commendation given in Hebrews 11 was not of Rahab's falsehood, but of the fact that she sought to protect them. It is quite noticeable that what is approved is not her falsehood, but that she did seek the safety of the two spies who came to her. Another example, 1 Samuel 16 and verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now in this case, there is explicit divine approval, indeed command, that Samuel should not declare the whole purpose of his visit, but he should declare part of it, and that part of it was true. So the person who would want to know, the ultimate recipient, were Samuel to disclose all his purpose, would have had evil intent, and that is to kill Samuel. So here Samuel is authorized to withhold information, to declare something that is true, but to withhold that which would facilitate evil, but not to tell a lie. So, ambush is approved in the battles of the Lord in the scripture. Camouflage and so on, these are in a just war against an evil aggressor, are legitimate things. Concealment from ill-motivated men is legitimate. Falsehood is not. In all the complexities of human relationships and all the complexities of human speech one to another, we fall short. Hopefully we recoil from deliberate falsehood. But if we imagine that we can tick this commandment off and say we've kept it, we are deluding ourselves, because we haven't. We haven't even kept this one. But nevertheless, the more biblical principles we have clear in our minds, the better position we will be in to honor the Lord and to think, as it were, biblically when the pressure is on, and so avoid bearing false witness. But then fourthly, the ninth commandment is an incentive to resolving doubts as to whether we are Christians. The ninth commandment is an incentive to resolving doubts as to whether we are Christians. True believers can be plagued with doubts as to their spiritual state. False profession is a breach of the ninth commandment. To profess assurance of salvation when we don't actually have it is also, however unwitting, a breach of the ninth commandment. And yet the struggling and doubting Christian, without pretending or engaging in some psychological trick, should still seek to resolve his doubts so that the word of grace in his heart can be matched by the corresponding testimony of the lips. And he can say in truth, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." Psalm 66, verse 16. The work of the Lord should be disclosed. The work of the Lord's grace in our hearts should be disclosed. Yes, the greatest testimony is a changed life, a godly walk in obedience to the Lord. But if Christ is our Lord and Savior, we should labor to be able to say with integrity that this is so, my Lord and my God, so that the testimony of our lips accords with what we know to be true. It is not a healthy thing for a church to be satisfied with having many apparently Christian people in a state of uncertainty and not professing the work of grace in their souls. Superficial answers are no answers, we know that. But nevertheless, the church should seek that those who have the grace of God in them are in a position to say so, so that outward profession matches the reality. And that's why, again, our larger catechism teaches that the weak and doubting Christian is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. And then, fifthly, the Savior who perfectly kept this commandment. The Savior who perfectly kept this commandment. As we've gone through these commandments, at the end of each one, we've pointed out our need of Christ. Well, and that's right, because each command shows us we're sinners in need of the Savior. But they also highlight the perfection of the Savior. Last week we saw that God cannot lie. Neither did the God-man Redeemer. Not in all the turmoil and all the contradiction of sinners. He never deviated in the slightest degree from the truth. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Neither was guile found in his mouth. We tend to be weak under pressure. We can break this commandment when we're not under pressure, but we more readily do so when we are under pressure. But imagine the circumstances of the Lord Jesus. The hatred of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And then that coming to effect in his accusation before Pilate and his trial and so forth, all the provocation, neither was guile found in his mouth. Our Lord Jesus never lied. Before we ever try to justify any falsehood on any pretext, we must ask ourselves, could we imagine the Lord Jesus ever, in any circumstance, uttering falsehood? Blessed be God for the active righteousness and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved his neighbor as himself, and he never sinned with his lips and always told the truth. John chapter 8 and verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Verse 45. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye believe? Why do ye not believe me? Our Lord Jesus was hated. Our Lord Jesus was vilified. Our Lord Jesus was ultimately put to death. But it was never because he told lies, but because he told the truth. Those who would not believe his truth believed a lie. And of course we all do one or the other. The believer believes the truth. The unbeliever, in whatever form, embraces a lie. But the Lord Jesus always spoke the truth. Never man spake like this man. The sinless Savior could be the effective substitute for sinners, because he had no sin. If Christ ever lied, just once, he couldn't save us. A lying Christ couldn't save sinners. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well then, seeing Christ is the truth, then his promises are true. When he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's telling us the truth. We can lean our whole soul upon the truthfulness of the promises of God in Christ Jesus. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen.